All right, well, good morning again, and let me go ahead and adjust that when you get a chance. So, just a real quick reminder, also forgot to announce, on the table out there, if you didn't know, there was a little bag, mailboxes, whatever you want to call them, hung up out on the wall during the Christmas time for people to insert Christmas cards if they wanted to. And some of you didn't know that, I guess, because, or maybe it's because of the snow. I don't know. You have cards. So there's a table out there. And if you see one of your cards, pick up your card, your name on it, pick it up. So it's New Year, right? New challenge. Some of this stuff I was going to share last week, but due to circumstances, I thought, well, I'll hold it over till this week. So usually when there's a new year, new challenge, then it becomes my duty to encourage you. Hebrews 10:24 would say to spur you on to good works, to good things. And so in this case, what I wanted to remind you of, what we've been doing, we've done this now for 2 years. Some of you have taken advantage of it. Some of you, not so much. But we've been doing what I've been calling the book of the month, right? And the whole point of the book of the month was to spur you on to reading stuff that will help enhance your walk with God and your time in the Bible. It's not just any old books, but there's a purpose behind the books. Now, if you did this last year, these are the books that we spent time in. So 12 books. I recommended 12 books this year. And real quick, just a quick note, the very first book was Tim Keller's The Prodigal Prophet. But if you go to look for Prodigal Prophet, you're not going to find it now because they changed the name. I think there's a couple reasons for it, but ultimately, end of the day, it's called Rediscovering Jonah. So, but these are the 12 books that we did. And I wanted to kind of give you some stats and some time because, you know, the reality is this. I've heard people say, that's a lot of books. And this, by the way, these are the 12 books here. That's a lot of books. That's a lot of books to read. And I just don't know if I have the time. I don't know if I have the money. I don't know if I have the resources. These 12 books. By the way, when I suggest reading books, and these books in particular, I'm suggesting books that are worth or worthy to be in your library. Not let's read it once, borrow it, and throw it away, or borrow somebody else's copy, but they're books that you should be able to, and I would encourage you to revisit, right? They're not just one and dones. But let's give you some numbers and some stats and all the kind of things there, okay? So first off, if you've read every book, you have read approximately 2,500 pages. Okay, now real quick here, just for people who go, oh, anybody who reads novels, you understand that's not a big deal, right? So 2,500 pages. Average person can read a page every 2 minutes. Okay, that's the average person. I'm going to be doing a lot of averages. So remember, this is how averages work for those who haven't been in school for a while. Okay, there are some people who don't do anything. Okay, they're a zero. Right? And then there are people who excel, and they're just people who need to go away. So somewhere in the between is most the average person, right? And so what we're saying here is the average person reads about one page every 2 minutes. So given that we have 5,000 pages represented here, that means that somebody spent just a bit over 83 hours reading these books, if you read these books on average. I want to give you a different perspective for a moment. That is less than 1% of your entire year. Okay, so by reading these books, you have spent less than 1% of your year. Okay, you're a little bit slower of a reader. 1% is something like 87.3333 hours. That would be 1%. So even at a slower reading pace, you've spent about 1% of your year reading. That's how much time is being asked of you to take to read. 1% of your year. The average American spends 913 hours on social media. That's Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, whatever. Now, again, I get it. Some of you are like, I'm not on Facebook. No, that means somebody else is on 1,800 hours. That's what that means, okay? That, by the way, is just barely over 10% of a year. 10 times what it would take to read this. People, the average American spends on social media. The average American spends 1,132 hours watching TV. That's 13% of your year. Now, if you are doing both, you've just eaten up 25%, a quarter of your year. Now, I know there are some of you who are multitaskers, right? You are on social media while watching TV. I know that you're also on social media while going to church. How do I know this? Because after church, I go on Facebook and I see, oh, so-and-so posted. Wait a minute. That was posted halfway through my message. So I know this happens. But even still, somewhere between what? Probably 20 to 25% of the average American spends their time on social media and or watching TV. Okay, so you don't do any of those things. We spend, the average American spends 430 hours driving to and from work. Just work. And again, averages vary. Okay, what about video games? Here's the thing. You can't get the statistics on video games the same way. Because video games are so widespread now, even to define a video game. Depends on their age, depends on the category. Because now we have two different categories. And I found something very, very interesting in these categories. First off, there's what you normally, when we say video games, you're probably thinking Nintendo, the computer, something to that effect, Xbox, right? So there's that category, but there's also the category, and they've separated it because of the amount of time, mobile phone games. By the way, the percentage spent on mobile phone games is higher than on the other games. And do you know who the biggest user is? Women over 40. Women over 40 spend more time on their phone games than teenagers do on the Xbox. But I don't have time to read 2,500 pages, you say. Oh, in case you're wondering, if you come to church for both Sunday school all the way through service, that includes that half hour in between, you've spent just under 182 hours a year. Those of you who don't come to Sunday school, cut that in half. Okay, so there's some time to kind of connect the dots. How about cost? Because somebody said, oh, I just can't keep up with the cost of the books. Full retail of this stack of books, rounded up, because a lot of them are something 99 cents, right? $212. If you bought them on Amazon brand new, this year, average price, $170. But we gave away two of these books this year. So, well, last year I gave away four books. This year I gave away two books, the two most expensive books, by the way. So you would have spent full retail on the rest of the books, $179 or $140. By the way, you could also get them used on Amazon as well. The national average for spending on coffee, this is not make your own coffee, this is Dutch Brothers, Starbucks, Denny's. $1,934. Oh, wait, no, I'm sorry. $1,934 is how much the average man spends on coffee. The woman spends $2,327 on coffee. But I can't afford the book. What are you doing with all the time you're getting from drinking the coffee? That's really the question that I'm going to ask you this morning here as we begin, because it's about this challenge. What are you investing your time? What are you investing your money in? Do you see it as an actual investment? So last week, I kind of started talking about some of these things, that we're on the verge of a new year. We're here now. It's day two. What will you invest in? What will take up your time? In fact, I asked the question, how will you be sharpened? That coming off of Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, like one man sharpens another. See, when we talk about reading books, we're talking about a man sharpening another man. We're using somebody else's expertise to help us get to a place that we can't get to on our own necessarily. right? It's a sharpening thing. It's just like Hebrews 10:24, to spur one another. You don't spur one another on with dull things. You do it with sharp things. How will we be sharpened this year? And by the way, we're not just sharp so that we're sharp. We're sharp so that we can be used effectively, efficiently. So why invest in reading the book of the month each month? And by the way, I'm assuming that's side by side with reading your Bible, right? Not one or the other. Because see, if it was just about reading, if it was just about Mike saying, hey, you need to read, you should read, I can give you a whole bunch of nice works of fiction that'll do absolutely nothing for your life other than entertain you, right? And again, I've said it before, I find it really interesting. I know people who can literally sit down and read, even reread a Harry Potter novel in one sitting, and yet I suggest a 220-page book on growing in the knowledge of God, and they scoff. Or that they can reread any fictional novel over and over and over, and yet they have yet to actually ever read their entire Bible. It's interesting. Now, I want to bring a scripture into this, because I find there's just this interesting little moment. It's one of my key moments, my motivation, if you will. This comes out of 2 Timothy. It's the very end of 2 Timothy. And Paul is writing to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. He's, by the way, he's, you know, in jail. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And there's Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Now, a couple quick notes. It should be noted here that this is Paul's last letters. His last words to Timothy were this. I want my books. Will you bring me my books? He says this in the same context that he talks about Luke and he talks about Mark. He says, get Mark, bring him with you because he would be useful for me in ministry. He's also saying, bring me my coat and my books and the parchments, which would imply they also are what? Good for ministry. There's also an interesting little situation here. He brings up Demas. All this seems very positive except for Demas. It says, Demas has left me. Deserted me, abandoned. He's walked away. Why? Because he's in love with this world. He's not in love with the ministry. He's not good for ministry. In fact, this is a guy who was mentioned actually twice before in Paul's epistles as a fellow worker of the gospel. And now he has walked away. This is something, or it says something about a person who's not invested. That's the kind of person who walks away, is the person who's not invested. People who have no skin in the game. They haven't made any investments, not in their knowledge or their time. All they were given was a sugar-coated gospel, and they're trying to live off of that and that alone. I want to read an excerpt from a sermon by Charles Spurgeon concerning this particular passage. Actually, just one verse in this passage. We do not know what the books were about. We can only form some guess as to what the parchments were. Paul had a few books which were left, perhaps wrapped up in the cloak, and Timothy was to be careful to bring them. Even an apostle must read. A man who comes up into the pulpit, professes to take the text on the spot, and takes any quantity of nonsense. By the way, I think that's what a lot of churches are filled with today. Is the idol of many. They worship that guy, not the ministry, not the word, not the things that are happening. If he will speak without premeditation or pretend to do so and never produce what they call a dish of dead man's brains, oh, that is the preacher. How rebuked are they by the apostle? Now, speaking about Paul, he says this, he is inspired, and yet he wants books. He has been preaching at least for 30 years, and yet he wants books. He had seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He had been caught up in the third heaven and had heard things which it was unlawful for men to utter, and yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. The apostle says to Timothy, and so he says to every preacher, give thyself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. Brethren, what is true of ministers is true of all our people. We need, you need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritan writers, the expositions of the Bible. We are quite persuaded that the very best way for you to be spending your leisure is to be either reading or praying. May you get much instruction from the books which afterwards you may use as a true weapon in your Lord and Master's service. Paul cries, bring the books. Join in the cry. Now, real quick here, you know how I came across this particular sermon? I read it. I read all of Spurgeon's works, which kind of lends me into my next spot here. If you're wondering, okay, Mike, you're telling us to do all this. What are you doing? Let me tell you what I do. And I'm not doing this out of boast, but I'm doing this that you might be praying that I complete it. But every year I have three challenges that I present myself in the category of reading. First, I pick an early church father and decide to read all of their printed works. And when I say early church father, typically this means somebody 1800s and back. Okay? So last year was the year of John Knox, a Scottish preacher. Mid-1500s is when he lived. And so I read all of John Knox's printed works. This year, I'm kind of doubling up because one portion of what I'm reading doesn't have very much printed works, whereas the other one has works that, quite frankly, are going to melt my brain. So I'm kind of balancing. So I am reading all of the works of Augustine this year. Augustine wrote between the 300s and 400s. And then I am reading the late, great Francis Schaeffer, who wrote between 1940s to the 1980s. He's the one who's going to melt my brain. I've read most of Francis' stuff, but never in a complete order. Second challenge is that I read as many books as I will be years old that year. This year I will be 49. That means last year I read 48 books, at least. By the way, those books that I'm going to read, because I think it's only appropriate, they do not include any prep work for sermons directly. That doesn't count. It does not include any of the books that I will be reading from the church fathers. That doesn't count. And it must be something I have not read previously. Okay? There are a handful of books that I read every year just because I love to go back and read them every year. They don't count. Then I have a Bible challenge. I've done lots of them. You know, read it cover to cover, read the New Testament four times, all those kind of things. This year, along with a couple of other men, we have decided together that our challenge will be to read the entirety of the Minor Prophets four times. By the way, more than just reading, but taking notes and jabbing each other with questions. By the way, I think sometimes when we have goals like this, it requires, in fact, that's going back to the initial thing here. The point of this wasn't just to shove books in your face, because I can do that all day. It was hopefully to get you to start talking to one another about what you read. It's kind of hard to have a conversation if you haven't done the homework. Clearly, though, we're not talking about just reading books as a whole, right? And by the way, going back to my challenges, I tell you all those again. Pray for me that this would happen. In fact, I was kind of down to the wire reading my 48th book. You'll find out what book that was in a second. It's about the quality of the book, the purpose of the book. Paul asks for parchments in there, and it's assumed by many that when he says parchments, he's talking about Scripture. In this case, it would be Old Testament Scripture. Anytime the New Testament refers to the Scriptures, they're always referring to what we call the Old Testament at that point, right? But all of Scripture is Scripture. Just make sure that's clear. So, obviously, reading the Scripture. I've given other challenges, challenges that still remain. Some of you did this last year, reading the Psalms and the Proverbs, because there's just as enough Psalms and Proverbs that if you were to do this, you would read every Psalm twice and every Proverb twice. And we have the journal books that we picked up. We still have some copies of these. If they make really great ways to do it, because the best is, if you're doing it twice, is when you go back and do it again and you see what your notes were the first time you read it and see if there's anything new you've gleaned. Or maybe suddenly you go, I kind of misread that the first time. That happens to me all the time. So it's an opportunity for you to do that. Maybe you did the Proverbs, one proverb a day, and then did every proverb, almost every proverb 12 times, because there's 31 proverbs. And so maybe that's what you did. I always would encourage you, if you've never done it, to do the entire Bible at some point in time in your life. Push yourself, challenge yourself. This right here is a new one that the ESV guys put together, and it just makes life simple, right? You read January 1st until you get to the January 2nd page and stop. You're getting a little bit of Old Testament, a little bit of New Testament. By the way, you're wondering, oh man, that takes a lot of time to read the whole Bible. It's between 4 and 5 pages is what you're reading in a book that's just a normal size book, which, again, going back to average time spent, talking less than 10 minutes a day. I'm just curious, can you afford 10 minutes with God's Word? It's not that hard. The hard part is when you start reading stuff, you go, Leviticus, like, or you get to the second time through a gospel and you're like going, haven't I already read this? Right? Keep pushing. That's, again, how will you enter this new year? A lot of people make promises, resolutions, all that kind of stuff about losing things, like losing several pounds. And anybody can tell you that all those resolutions mean absolutely nothing unless you change your habits, right? It's not about changing your diet. You got to change the whole process. In some cases, you replace things, right? You get rid of the not good stuff and replace it with the healthy stuff. How about this year, you shed some bad theology pounds, right? I've been really encouraging and reinforcing the Timothy matrix, right? When we approach a scripture, you read it, you find out, okay, so what is true? What's right about this? What is this passage actually saying? And what's not true, meaning what did I used to believe that the Bible said? But now in light of actually reading it, I realize, oh, it doesn't say that. And since we come to that place, then we also have to come to a place of there's certain things I need to stop doing, and then things I need to start doing. That's actually the process of being sharpened. How about, getting up, and for some of you this isn't an issue, but getting up a little bit earlier in the morning, maybe one day a week, and make it to Sunday school. And spend some time gathered together with believers as we talk about the things of God. In a different environment than you get here. How about when the time comes, getting involved in a small group? Again, how will you actually invest? And don't just be an attender, a consumer, but actually be somebody who's in the process. Again, Hebrews 10:24, consider how to spur one another on. Okay, what are we spurring them on to? And don't ever, ever, and I will never, that's my promise to you. I will never spur you on to something I would not do. So, where do you start? Well, how about this year's, January's first book of the month, which, by the way, was my book number 48. I got this just recently and ended up reading it straight through. It's a bigger book than all the other books I have done before. It's also, I'm just going to give you a little quick thing here. It's a little bit spendier, but let me get through this. This one's a little bit different. This is a book on doctrine, 12 basic orthodox doctrines, doctrines that we here at this church believe, part of our constitution for that matter. So this book is not your typical read it with a particular one theme all the way through, other than doctrine. This is written by Paul David Tripp, and I have recommended many of Paul's books. I love Paul. He has a way of making things sound a little bit simpler, a little bit easier to digest, and he does extremely well with this book. Now, this is the book of January, but I want to put a secondary challenge on it, and maybe this is how you'll approach it. There just happens to be 12 chapters, 12 really meaty chapters here. Read a chapter, spend some dedicated time, one chapter a month as you go through this book. Use this book all year long. There will still be a book of the month in February, okay? So I'm just giving you an alternate way of perhaps reading this book. But by no means, if you start reading it and you can't put it down, finish it. Now, I did say, real quick here, this book is a little spendier than some of these other books. Not much, but a little bit more, okay? It's $33 retail. By the way, when it comes to theology books, super cheap. That's like 75% off, okay, compared to other books of the same stature. Here's the thing, real quick. I'm starting to feel like an infomercial. I don't want to. We have a small handful of these coming from the publisher. Because of that, we are able to get a small handful of these for $17, okay? So there's an opportunity for some of you to get it a little bit cheaper if you're interested. Let me know. They're coming this week. This book, though, it's really a, I would call it a layman's doctrinal book. It's designed for anybody. It's not a seminary book. Don't go, oh, I think that's probably over my, it's not over your head. It really is not. There used to be a different book that when somebody said, I want a book on doctrine, but not a heavy book. There was a different book I used to recommend all the time. And it's still got good content, but it's a little bit problematic because of the particular author, or at least one of the two authors. The other author is a good friend of mine. But the other author, I can't recommend something with his name on it anymore. I won't get into it. I just can't. So I was looking for a replacement. And 3 weeks ago, I got it, and I couldn't stop reading it. It far surpasses the other book. It really does. All due respect to my friend who co-wrote the other book. So, this is the book of the month, January, and throughout the year. So, really, when it comes down to, I'm asking this question, well, why read, right? I mean, why even bother with it? Why read? For that matter, why get involved in small group or Sunday school or any of these things? Why sharpen? Why do any of these things? It's an investment in your walk with Christ, and it's something we're called to do in the Scripture. We're not called to get saved and sit down. Never, right? Rolling Stone, No Moss, all of that kind of stuff. So I would encourage you to invest. I also would encourage parents, this is your opportunity to invest in your kids in these particular areas. Invest in them getting involved in different ways. In fact, Sunday school would be a big one of those things. And I would want to put this out here as well. Sunday school, it's a dying thing. Not just here, all across the country. Nobody is investing or caring about Sunday school. Some of the reason for that, I'm going to be honest. There's a lot of really garbage curriculum out there and teaching a lot of really lame, stupid, sugar-coated stuff. And then we're seeing an exodus of kids who were raised in it walking away from the church. Because, see, it didn't add up when they actually read the Scripture. And, well, the Scripture was too hard. Now, I don't believe that to be true in the Sunday school environment here today. But the reality is the other reason why it's dying is because people are deciding, you know what, we just don't have time. It's just too much effort to get up a little bit earlier. And so they don't come. Well, then what that turns around and does is you have teachers who have invested their week in preparing a lesson with nobody to give. In fact, it's kind of connected to the parable we're looking at this morning and we looked at last week. What would happen if you invited people to come and nobody showed up? And that's what's happening. So what we find is most churches are finding teachers are getting so discouraged, they're just quitting. They're just giving up. And who can blame them? How many times can the pastor go to them and encourage them, just keep going. One day somebody's going to show up and that's the one that's going to matter. but then nobody shows up. I, for one, am a product of a woman who made it her point to drag this punk of a kid to Sunday school. My parents weren't going to church at the time, so they were okay with me going as long as I found a way, and Mrs. Mitz was my way, my best friend's mom. She would show up every single Sunday. Would I be on time? No. Would she leave me behind? Absolutely not. One time they actually stopped to pick me up. I hadn't even gotten out of bed yet. Forgot the alarm, whatever. She waited. Were we ever late to Sunday school? No, because she always came that much more early because she knew. She went earlier so that I would be on time. And I am eternally grateful for her. I'm eternally grateful for my Sunday school teachers, including Lynn Lundquist, who is now with the Lord, who taught me that above all, this. I just want to ask you a simple question. I probably could end here, but I haven't really preached the scripture yet, so I'm not. Where are you investing? How are you investing? Not just in yourself, but for the kingdom of God and your church. So with that, we're revisiting, going back to the great banquet. We looked at this briefly last week. We're going to look at it briefly this week to bring them together. Because there are two gospel accounts that have this banquet, and yet they're told slightly different in both, which conveys perhaps, possibly, that this was something that Jesus taught at two different times, same point, different ways. Okay, so last week we briefly glanced over Luke, and we're going to kind of pick up there, and then we're going to look at the difference that we find over in Matthew's account of this particular one. Because going back to, I just don't have the time, I would remind you that in Luke, this is what happens. So an invitation goes out, right? And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike, you hear those words? They all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Sorry, I got to go take care of the hay. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I have to go examine them. Please have me excused. They apparently couldn't do it any other day. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I always love that one. I don't want to come across flippant there, but you know, all the other ones, please excuse me. This wife. But what's happened here is that they're not going to show up to this party that they've been invited. And it'd be easy to dismiss this moment as simply that. They missed a party. So what? It's just a party. No, we have to understand what's happening in this parable. They missed the party. They missed the last party. No other parties after this one. That's what they missed. Because again, the parable gives an illustrative look at a biblical truth. The interesting contrast is here is what the master of the house does next. Because then his invitation is then sent out to others. Others who weren't originally invited, but now are invited. We're starting to see how the gospel works here. Don't mistake this as being God changing the plans or the guest list. It's helping us understand a couple of truths. Primarily, there's no such thing as an automatic include. There has to be something invested, a response. That the gospel came for all, not just a select few, but there would be those who would respond. Anybody, everyone can be invited, but only a few will actually come. We see this all throughout the Gospels, in particular with Jesus. He invites somebody to follow him, but then they turn around and walk away. There's in cases where it's been an individual. There was another case where he literally invited 5,000 people and they all walked away at one time. How about that moment when Nicodemus comes to him at night? Why? Because he wasn't ready to follow him where everybody could see. Which actually starts to tell us something else here as well. A lie, a myth, that somehow Christianity is it's a private matter. No, it's not. Not if you're reading the scripture. You're never to keep your Christianity to your... I just don't want to offend somebody. I know it's really hard to not offend somebody with the truth, is that we don't want to do that. See, by keeping Christianity a private matter, well, quite frankly, you're not living the gospel mandate. And unlike maybe a mandate from a governor that people choose or don't choose, yeah, you're choosing or not choosing, but there's a repercussion here. The bigger picture is really not so much about the invite, it's about the response of the people who have received the invite, the people who should know better. In fact, the next verse says something important here that I want to take a minute to look at. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servants, "Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." There's a use of an interesting word here. In fact, there's a couple of different words that we're going to see this morning that maybe don't mean quite frankly what we think they mean. First off, the word anger there. Because remember, it's a parable, right? So you got to start asking the question, so who am I in the parable? Who's who in the parable? Who's the master in the parable? 9 times out of 10, the master is who? That's your chance to answer. God. Okay? So who is angry here? God. Wait a minute. I thought we weren't supposed to be angry. Wait, I thought that's not a... Okay, and don't give me that righteous anger stuff. I've preached on that too many times for somebody to give me that one. So what are we talking about here? Well, it's interesting. This word anger is only used a handful of times. It's not the same word that's used everywhere else for anger. This one's used only a few times, and there's something special about this word. We do see it over in Ephesians. Ephesians says, "Be angry." We should just put a period there and call that a sentence, right? I mean, I'm done. Yeah, no, it's not though, right? Be angry and do not sin. Oh, that sounds like, hold on. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Is the Bible giving us permission to be angry? Careful. It is. The question is, what are you going to do with your anger? Because see, that's what this word angry means. This angry means provoked to an action. See, it's what the action is that determines what kind of anger it becomes. And so, yes, we are provoked to action. The anger that the master has is rooted in a disappointment that those who should have responded, by the way, who are the those who should have been responded? Well, they're the religious people. They're the people who know better. They're the people who go to temple. They're the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They're the greater Israel. They're Nicodemus. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus the first time, and he says to them, or says to him, "Aren't you the teacher of all of Israel? Shouldn't you know what it shouldn't be a mystery to you. It shouldn't be a mystery to Israel. It shouldn't be a mystery to religious people. Quite frankly, it shouldn't be a mystery to people who attend church." That's what he's saying here. This actually goes hand in hand with something we've looked at a million times. Matthew 25, there's a moment of the separation, the sheep and the goats. And to the goats, right, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire," meaning a fire without end, "prepared for the devils and his angels," meaning it wasn't your destination. It wasn't what you were made for, but it's where you'll go. "For I was hungry, you gave me no food, thirsty, no drink, stranger, no welcome, naked, no clothes, sick, prison, nothing." And they're saying, "Lord, when did we see you? All those things. When did we not minister to you?" In verse 45, "Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it for one of the least of these,'" you didn't do it for the junkie and the druggie and the alcoholic and the uncle you don't like. "You didn't do it for me. And these will go away into eternal punishment," meaning punishment that has no end, "but the righteous into eternal life," which is life with no end. Those are key things to hold on to there. Eternal. They didn't take time to live out the gospel. They didn't take time to do their basic duty. Love God, love others. They didn't take time to be servants. See, they took what they thought was their invitation, and they'll get to it when they have more time. That's what they did. The connection is seen a bit deeper than in this, when we look at it from this perspective, into Matthew's account of the very same parable that Luke has shared with us. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." See, we already have a whole different dynamic. It's not just a party. It's not just a banquet. It's what? Oh, it's a wedding party for his son. Again, who's the king? Who's the son? What's this wedding feast? Hold on to these things. "And he sent his servants to call those," and we could ask the question, who are his servants? "To call those who were invited into the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants," twice, two sets of servants, "saying to all those who are invited, 'See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered for everything that is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business." Two different invitations. We see throughout the scripture, Jesus says that everything hangs on the law and the prophets. These are the two invitations that they've been given. And here they are. "No, sorry, I'm too busy. Got a lawn to mow and a fence to build." While the rest seized his servants, that's the king's servants, treated them shamefully and killed them. So these are the martyrs. These would be the prophets. They killed the prophets. This would eventually be the apostles, the martyrs, the ones that cry out from the altar in heaven, "How long, O Lord?" The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Let me read that again, understanding this parable. "And God was angry, and he sent his troops," not people, angels, "and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." This is end time stuff here, people. "And then he said to his servants," that's back to us now, "'The wedding feast is ready, for those who are invited were not worthy.'" Who declares worthiness? "'Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good." See, it's not our job to decide. "So the wedding hall was filled with guests." The invites go out. The servants, the disciples, the apostles, the prophets, keepers of the law. There's the ones that are killed. What did they do to John the Baptist? What did Peter say was his life moving forward following Jesus? I said this last week, there's some distinctive, descriptive differences between this account and Luke's. This one has a much more severe tone. It's not just a party. No, this is the king's son's wedding. This tells us something. It alludes to something. This is the end of the end. This is the wedding of the lamb and the bride, the church. And to those not in attendance, judgment. It might seem a bit harsh, but I remind you that nowhere in Scripture do we find a God who is wimpy and takes, "Well, I guess I'll get what I get." He has every right to demand. There is a time for grace, and there will be a time for judgment. Eventually, every door does shut. And when that door shuts, there is no reopening and there is no window to climb through. I mentioned last week to consider other parables. For instance, the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Just a few passages after this, Jesus ramps up his "are you ready" speeches at this point, because there's no more time. And in the parable of the 10 virgins, you have a wedding party that's about to happen at any given moment, and you have 10 women who are supposed to be part of the party. Half of them, "I got plenty of time." The other half are ready right now. And we get to the end of this parable, and we see this moment happen. And while they were going to buy, that is the five that weren't ready, they went off to the store in the middle of the night. I don't know if they have 7-Elevens, I don't know. But while they're going to buy their oil because they didn't have it, they thought they had plenty of time. I got lots of time. The bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came. See, they still made it. They were just a little late. Lord, Lord, open up to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. See, everybody I know is inside. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your time. There are two types of people that need to heed these words. First, there are those who think they have enough time to get right with God. And I would remind us, it's one of my favorite sayings, those who wait until the 11th hour usually die at 10:59. Second, those who think they have enough time to reach others to get right with God. Now, I got plenty of time to have that conversation later. Now, there is something to say, and we talk about it all the time. To forward the gospel, you really do, you need to build relationship. But the problem is too many people are building relationship and they're not actually spending time in the gospel. There's no intent. There's no motivator. Now, granted, there's also those who just like cut straight to the chase and they scare somebody off. You got to find that balance sometimes. But sometimes we're just a little too nervous, especially if it's family. But see, they keep putting off that important conversation. I'm building relationship. I'm building up currency to have that conversation is what we convince ourselves. But really what we're doing is we're communicating to them a lack of urgency. What we're actually doing is we're creating an environment that, well, Revelation would call it lukewarm. Simply put, you don't have as much time as you think you do. Also, when it comes down to the gospel and everything else and whatever, just being present, it's not enough. We're called to more than just being present. There's that old adage, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than living in a garage makes you a car. This is actually, I think this is illustrated in the conclusion of this parable. And I'm just going to give you a quick heads up. If you thought anything I've said so far, more importantly, if you thought anything the Bible says so far has been harsh, well, I've saved the best for this point. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. That's the man without the wedding garment. He was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. By the way, the word outer darkness, well, as you'll see here, that's also a word that's used for a different word in the scripture. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Wait, this sounds so, I don't know, anti-gospel, doesn't it? I mean, shouldn't it say, Jesus approaching a guy and say, hey, you've got no wedding garment. Wouldn't Jesus say, here, take mine? Isn't that more Jesus style? I'm going to remind you real quick here. Who's actually talking here? It's the king. It's not Jesus. And it's not a matter of Jesus not doing it. It's a matter of it's already been done at this point. It's too late. The garments have already been handed out. And this guy's sitting around without one. Now, there is a heresy that teaches there is no hell. You have to ignore a lot of scripture to get there. But amongst that heresy, at least the picture is this. At least hell is in some sort of, it's not really that big of a deal because you just simply cease to exist. The heresy is called annihilationism. The Bible preaches very, very heavily against that idea. I just got done showing you. Because if we have eternal life, which means life forever, then eternal punishment would have to mean what? Punishment forever. Never ending. Otherwise, the other one's not true. You can't have one without the other. And by the way, there's plenty of verses that talk about that. usually within the context of this heresy of no hell, then what happens is we start teaching this idea that, well, you know what, at the end of the day, everybody gets in. I mean, God's a gracious God. That's a heresy called universalism. Or at least there are those who preach a version of that as to say, well, you can actually repent and receive Jesus even in death. One particular writer said, who would not choose Jesus when faced face to face with him? My answer, the person who rejected him without seeing him. Because that's what the Bible says. And I think this passage alone helps us to understand how those things are not true. But it's not the only place Jesus brings it up. So let's go real quick, some cultural context about these wedding garments. The event has a strict dress code. I am not currently under dress code. It's not about tucking in the shirt, mind you. There is a strict dress code of a particular wedding garment. This would be normal. You showed up to weddings in wedding garments, but this is a royal wedding. This is something bigger. And so there would be a dress code. There would be something there that would say differently. Now, it's understood culturally in many cases when a wedding of this sort would happen, the dress code would be handed to you. The king would actually give you the cloak, the robe, to enter into the party. So what we have here is we have this cultural dress code that distinguishes who is and who is not invited. The person dressed inappropriately would indicate a few things. One, he wasn't invited to come in. And how do we know that? Because he didn't pay attention to the dress code. He didn't know there was a dress code. Or at least he didn't care. He didn't read the instructions. What instructions? He just came on his own accord. My own righteousness, if you will. Because the king didn't hand him the wedding garment, that would also mean that the king didn't know him. As we enter into the kingdom, we are clothed in his righteousness, not ours. The dress code is one that he has orientated because he has provided. This is not unlike the celebration of the prodigal son's return, is it? Right? The one who once was dead but now alive, and the father turns around and does what? Gives him a robe. Gives him his robe. Brings him back in. Meanwhile, the older son sits out. That's not fair. Because he wanted his own righteousness to be his reason. His obedience was only for his own good. There's also this word that's used here, and this is another one of those words, kind of like anger here, that's used interestingly, friend. Because it sounds, man, it's really counterintuitive. Friend, throw him into hell. The word friend here, it's literally a friendly greeting. That's what it means. It's used three times in the New Testament. Only three times. This friend. This word. It's all of them are in Matthew. The first one, Matthew 20, is in that moment, you know, the story, the parable that Jesus tells where he hires a guy to work a field, then an hour later he hires a guy, and an hour later he hires a guy. But at the end of the day, everybody comes in, they all get paid the same, and the first guy gets a little upset with that. He's like, that's not fair. They all get the same pay, but I did more work. And Jesus says to him, friend, did we not agree on this? See, so the idea there is how friend is used is to kind of remind him of what their arrangement was. The second time it's used is here, and the third time is in Matthew 26. It's in this moment that Jesus is standing there, and one of his own, Judas, comes up and kisses him on the cheek. And Jesus turns to him and says, friend, do what you came to do. The word denounces a sense of question. It's friendly. It's graceful. It does not come in anger or wrath, but almost a certain sense of sadness. That despite being friendly, Jesus being friendly, there was a choice that was made on their part to demonstrate that they did not reciprocate that relationship. They don't understand what it means when Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do all that I've commanded. And this kind of distills down to those two words there at the end. There are those who are called and there are those who are chosen. The word called, it means invite. Many are invited, but only a few are chosen. The word chosen is the word that we also translate elect. Electos is the word. The picture is all are invited, but the ones that would respond to the invitation, the ones that would receive and take up the offer in the invitation, would do so because there was no other option for them. Why would they choose anything else? It's that moment that Peter is asked, do you want to go as well? And Peter's response to Jesus is, where would we go? You. It's you. And so the chosen is not just some, shall we say, you know, high and mighty list of people that God, I want to make sure I get those people here. The chosen are the people who, why would they not? In fact, they would consider the invitation, the word that they would use in their invitation, would be irresistible. Because see, the shepherd has a voice, and his flock know his voice. Why would they not respond? The difference between the invited and the chosen, it's how they live. It's where and what and how they invest. How they invest in their walk with God, how they invest in their walk with others with God, how they invest in the kingdom. The skin in the game. They've counted the cost. The elect, that word electos, it's an adjective. It describes something. It describes the ecclesia. That's the word we get for church. The ecclesia are the chosen who leave their homes, and I take that absolutely literally. The chosen who leave their homes to gather together in public places with the intent and purpose of the worship of God. That is why we come. And why I challenge the reading and the time in the scripture so that you can deepen in the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of all things that are Him. And by the way, real quick here, to the person who says, yeah, but I think all I need is my Bible. Even the early church did not just need their Bible. They dedicated themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Some people have reduced that. Well, yeah, that's the Bible. No. No, that was literally Paul teaching. Staying up all night listening to Paul. Do you think Paul was just repeating his letters? Do you think that's what he was doing? No. He was explaining what these mean. Dedicated to the apostles' teachings is more than just the Bible for the early church. It was learning about what to do with this information, what this information actually means, and how it will change your life. We come to the communion table this morning. No. Some will come to the communion table this morning. Why? And I think this is something, I know I say it, but I want to make sure I'm clear. The table isn't for everybody. That sounds really counterintuitive, doesn't it? I thought the gospel. No, I didn't say the gospel. I said the table. The table is for the electos, those who know Jesus is Lord, because you're coming to remember Him. This table offers nothing of any significance to somebody who does not know what this table is. If you don't know what the bread means and who that is, what difference does it make? If you don't understand the covenant and you don't understand the covenant that's been made and you don't even understand what a covenant is, what does it give you? It's not even enough to quench your thirst. It's just a little tiny little dab. No. See, this table is for those who know the shepherd. They hear his voice and they come. And as we come every week, we come to remember him. I said this last week. I'm going to say it again. I don't know. I think I might need to say it every week. We have a habit. When I say we, this is like the collective church we. We've made communion into something that it was never intended to be. And I fear that it's a worse version than even we see in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We've made it, first off, we made it a religious rite or practice. And I got to be careful there. Religious does not equal bad. Religious means repeated, okay? But the question is, why are you repeating it, right? But the other thing that's happening, and again, please track with me for a moment. I know we're running time here. When I started going to church, the communion stuff, it was always passed out, right? And we had these trays that were made out of olive wood, right? Because, you know, everybody knows olive wood's holy. It really was. So it had all the holes. Thanks. Trying to make a little bit, you know, I don't want to be too heavy here. Speaking of heavy, those things were heavy. Those trays were heavy. Even when they were empty, they were heavy. And that thing would get passed around and people picking up their cup and all that kind of stuff. And I think there's an argument to be made to, you know, the picture it's being served, right? But at the same time, I think there's a response to communion. The question is, are you willing to come and receive, right? It's part of the investment. But the other thing that would happen every Sunday, and you have to keep in mind, I was going to church for about a year before I encountered Jesus, before Jesus told me who he is. But I would hear, and by the way, I took communion during that time. That was not good. I shouldn't have. I know that now. But I was told that time, every time, whoever was that was doing the communion, usually it was one of the elders, they would, some speech about getting right with God. Before you take this, you make sure you're right with God. And what that communicated to a kid who didn't know anything, that I had a way of getting not right with God to the point where it needed to be redone over and over and over. I'm not saying that's exactly what they were saying, but that was what was going through my head, to the point where it was almost as if perhaps the idea of losing your right standing with God was possible, like it could be taken away from you. But by taking communion, you get right with God, take communion, it's fixed. By the way, it wasn't a Catholic church, it was a Baptist church. Right? Again, I don't think there was any bad teaching happening. It was just what was happening in my mind. And I think that happens sometimes. We get this picture, I got to get right with God. I got to get up to the communion table. I want you to understand something. I said it last week. If you know Christ as Lord, you've given him your life. Or maybe I should really say you've surrendered the life that already belongs to him. You understand you are right with him, period. Yeah, maybe there's some stuff in your life. You're like, oh, yeah, I got to drop that. Do that. We confess. Confess to one another, it says. But don't just come to the table to somehow magically, spiritually give yourself a Band-Aid. Come to the table because he has made this promise, my body for yours, and it's done in a covenant of his blood, and only by his body, and only by his blood. Come to remember what he has already done. Not what he's doing, he's already done. It's already accomplished. It was finished. Your salvation in him is complete. This is to remember what it is that he has done to make that true. Remember that as you come to the table this morning. Those of you who know the shepherd, you come. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for the truth that you have given us. We thank you for the works of Paul and Peter, John, Luke, gospel writers. We thank you for the prophets. We thank you for Moses and the law. We thank you for all these things because they all help us to understand who you are. Without it, we cannot. And Father, I thank you for those who have followed in the footsteps of those who have presented the word to us, your inspired word to us, to help us to understand, to spur us on, to challenge us, to sharpen us, so that we might be ready, usable, and turn around and do the same. Father, I thank you for the resources that you give because you want your children to know and grow. Lord, when it comes to your word, I just ask that you would help us to, Lord, help us to fall in love with your word. Because I think when we're in love with something, that's that moment we really want to learn more. And Lord, as we learn it, Father, help us to live it. Every year we might think, oh, this is the chance, this is the opportunity to start right. Father, every single day you give us is the day to start right. Help us to see that moving forward. Help us to keep going, keep growing, glorifying you in all that we do. Pray this in your Son's name, because of your Son, and through your Son, and in your Son. Amen.